I think verse 11 is probably the place where we left off last time of chapter 5. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth, the word that the ESV translates filth is a little bit difficult. It apparently just means that which is worthless. Ephraim has made that mistake. Now some images, verse 12, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Keep this image in mind. In fact, this is rather unusual, it seems to me, to apply this to the Lord. This suggests the power, of course, to destroy in a very gradual way, for us very unseen, whether it be for us termites in our houses or whatever it is. We usually find out a little bit too late, but Hosea is saying the Lord can work in this way as well. The people can be destroyed little by little. There are a few places, particularly in the Old Testament, that these images are used. The moth in a couple of places, dry rot in Isaiah, and then they're put together in Job chapter 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. This is another place where Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, is linked together with Judah. It's like Judah is under judgment, just not as directly at this point. And in fact, judgment upon Judah will come at a later date, about 120 years after the children of Israel or the northern kingdom are taken away into captivity. So it's almost like Hosea is pointing to Israel, but Judah is in earshot, and so he from time to time includes Judah. Learn from this, your time may be coming as well. Well, when they realized that they had need, did they turn to the Lord? No, they turned to human remedies. Some of you, maybe all of you, may have seen what happened in the Oval Office on Friday. There was a man from Europe here asking for help, and we'll find that both the northern kingdom, Israel, is going seeking help, whether it be Assyria or Syria. Syria, of course, is the most immediate neighbor for the northern kingdom, but further around is the great power at that time, and that's Assyria. And at times, there's another country that enters into the situation as well, and that's Egypt. We may talk a little bit more about this later, but we get a mention of that here. There are a couple of examples we'll look at. King Menahem paid heavy tribute to Assyria. That's the big power at the time. And Ahaz, who is king in Judah, will seek for aid as well. The great king that's mentioned in some of these passages is very likely Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. He's going to die, I think I have on the slide, 727, and the northern kingdom will be taken into captivity by a successor of his about 5 years later. Okay, here's an example. This one is Menahem, king in the northern kingdom, 2 Kings 15. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem began to reign over Israel. He reigned 10 years in Samaria. Samaria is now the capital, and we're going to see Samaria in what we look at today, I think. And he did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, particularly in Kings. We'll see in the beginning of a reference judgment on that person. We'll see the same sort of thing with Ahaz in a minute. He didn't please the Lord in much anything that he did. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam, the very first king of the northern kingdom. We can go back and read his sins, and we're being told Menahem sinned most of those sins. Pull, that's, by the way, what the Bible often calls Tiglath-Pileser that I mentioned. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, that's against the northern kingdom, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on royal power. Menahem, where did he get it? Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, he got relief for the time being, but you can almost hear in the words, but that's not the end of the story. And, of course, it's certainly not the end of the story. Okay, here's an example from the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz, and this is 2 Kings 16:3. And by the way, when the book of Kings talks about kings in Judah, they often compare that king to what was done by kings in the north, kings of Israel. Ahaz is not a very good man either, but he walked in the way of the kings in the north, is basically what this says. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Hard to imagine, but yes, it happened. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he was involved in everything that we have learned that happened in the northern kingdom. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, again, Pul, same one, come up and rescue me from the hand of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel. All right, having two different kingdoms having joined against him, his own relatives, as it were, the northern kingdom, Israel, and also Syria, who is close by to the northern kingdom. They have teamed up against Ahaz, and so he's going further away to the great power to ask for help in surviving that relationship. To Tiglath-Pileser, he says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. taking money out of the temple to pay Tiglath-Pileser off, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. In other words, he granted his request, but we'll know, of course, this is not the last chapter either. That will not go well ultimately for Judah. What the king of Assyria did then was to march up against Damascus, which is capital of Syria, and one of the two powers that were threatening Ahaz. Okay, moving ahead, verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. By the way, compare this analogy to the one we had before, the moth and the dry rot. This is very different. This is the lion. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, and this is, of course, Hosea speaking for the Lord and making it very clear to us that this is God speaking. I, even I, will tear and go away. That's what a lion often does, to tear to pieces and maybe leave some remnants, or sometimes carry off and no one would be able to find it. The message here, of course, is if I don't get it initially, I'll understand that God is saying, you worry about the powers, the ones who give you trouble first, and you may go all the way to the great power, Assyria, but ultimately the one you have to worry about is I, even I. I can do the lion's work as well. So wounded Israel and Judah are vulnerable to a far greater menace, the Lord himself, than they are to Assyria or Syria, or sometimes even Egypt enters in. Foreign assistance would be of no value, and actually in the end, Assyria will just be a tool in God's hands to punish. I realize in our world, indeed, our leaders do have to seek alliances and so forth, and I pray that they make wise judgments and so forth, but I have to remember that ultimately God is calling the shots, as it were, and I try not to forget that. I think this continues the image of the lion. I will return again to my place, to my den, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and their distress earnestly seek me. Okay, I'll pass over this fairly quickly. It's almost like that these first three verses of chapter 6 are a statement of repentance. But again, from what I tried to say earlier, I think we understand those three verses to, if that's a real confession, it's a hollow confession, because we go back to evidence after evidence after evidence that the people had gone, the northern kingdom in particular, had gone further into sin. But notice what this says: come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn, and as the showers and the spring rains that water the earth. And then I've noted two or three verses in chapter 7 that indicate that if they were confessing in those verses, then it really didn't mean very much. The Lord says, They don't return to me. They speak lies against me. They return, but not to the Most High, not to me. Well, from verse 4 here of chapter 6 through chapter 7, we see the real condition of the people. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. I think of that myself better as the morning fog. If you're up early, there are lots of mornings with heavy fog, but they're not. The fog is not there very long, but it's a good image, even if it's a cloudy day in the morning. We understand what the Lord is saying. Your faithfulness is as passing, quickly passing, as the morning cloud or the dew on the grass. As a result of that, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Often in the Old Testament, there are two phrases that go together, and the second one, I think, gives me the commentary on the first. What does it mean to be hewn by the prophets? Well, I understand that slain by the words of my mouth. Now, Hosea has a message that God is love and can forgive and so forth. But we've already noted when we've just moved this far, I think, that nevertheless, there are some very hard words in the book of Hosea. So, yes, I have hewn them by the prophets. Hosea, one of those. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When we encounter a passage like this, there are always people who say that God really didn't want sacrifice. That's not what this says. Sacrifice was a major way of their devotion to God under this dispensation. But what he is saying is the sacrifice is worthless unless your heart is in it, unless there is steadfast love on your part. And true love is rooted in the knowledge of God. We've already talked about that word knowledge, intimate understanding, and that's used of the people and their knowledge of God. So he desires goodness and knowledge, real knowledge, intimate knowledge, more than sacrifices and burnt offerings. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's an understatement, of course, to say that the people were abusing sacrifices. It really seems like they have completely replaced them with the sacrifices of various kinds to Baal. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. If you use commentaries, I suppose you don't need advice from me, but I'll give it anyway. Consult many. Some things I think are fairly obvious. Others will tell you it's something else. This is a case in point. More than one interpreter tries to find a way around the Adam of Genesis and say that this is a place name. And I don't think they've been able to find a place name yet. Or to say Adam stands for a people, God's people. or whatever. But this is actually Adam of Genesis 1 through 3. Now, in those chapters, I don't think covenant appears specifically as a word, but this is a simple analogy. Adam disobeyed God, and he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. The message to Israel is, you're disobeying God, you'll be driven out of your land, far, far away, literally. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. Gilead is, to my knowledge, it's never mentioned as a town or a city, but there is a region on the east side of the Jordan, fairly high ground, that was Gilead, and people knew that area. Now, sometimes in the Bible, I'll find a specific place that is from that region, like Ramoth Gilead, and I'll know that that is the name of a town. What's meant here, what happened that was tracked with blood? Well, one thing that happened here is Elisha, as I recall, didn't do it himself, but he sent a prophet to anoint Jehu. And Hosea has already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4, Jehu and the bloody revolt that he led. Part of it he was instructed to do. He did that, but apparently chose to do more himself, actually put to death far more than he was instructed to. Okay, one possibility is that Hosea is simply referring to that and saying that was a bloody situation tracked with blood. Another example of 2 Kings 15:25, 50 men from Gilead participate in Pekah's assassination of King Pekahiah. And when I compare that with what's coming up in chapter 7, the intrigues, the murders connected with kingship, and there are many. Four of the last six are murdered, four of the last six in the history of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, if we don't understand all of this, I'm sure that Hosea's original audience certainly did. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. So the land has become a haunt for wicked men. There's blood on their hands here and there and everywhere. And actually, the priests are singled out as well. I find one, I don't know whether one could prove this or not, but I find one interpreter who believes that literally there were idolatrous priests in that period who actually murdered priests who were true to the law of Moses. I don't know that we have that specifically anywhere in the Old Testament, but on the other hand, I can't rule out real murder since it's mentioned so often in this section. I want to talk about Shechem. A minute. I hope you can see that kind of in the center of the slide. It's in the hill country. Hard for me. I'll have to work on this more. I don't know whether Shechem was originally in the tribe of Ephraim or not, but I compare map to map, and sometimes, well, most of the time, it's actually in the area of Manasseh rather than Ephraim, but it's certainly close on the border. But that gives us a view of where it is. Terrible things are being done in Shechem, at least on the way, is specifically what he says. I think maybe the lesson we're to take from it is that Shechem was a pretty important place. There were 48 cities set apart as cities for the tribe of Levi. The priests and the Levites, they could have some land on which to have flocks and herds. So part of their living would come from that. 48 cities. I think it was half on the west side of the Jordan, half on the east. And then there were also six cities that were set aside as cities of refuge. If I was responsible for the death of a person, but I didn't intend to kill that person, then what I needed to do was go to the very nearest city of refuge. If I didn't, the avenger, whoever that was, a relative or whatever, could take my life. I'm only safe if I go there. The city of refuge would house the sojourners as well. So this is not every a Levitical city was also a city of refuge, but Shechem was. So it's kind of unique in that way. And that would help me see the irony of this. A city of refuge is actually a dangerous place where murderers seem to be in control. And Hosea uses the word, words commit villainy. That's a strong word for depravity, human depravity. Then more than that, irony of ironies, a shameful thing. This is the place where Joshua collected the people before he died and renewed the covenant. The covenant had been made at Sinai, but before Joshua dies, he gathers the people, and this is the place. Notice what he told the people at that time, speaking for God, and I gave them into your hand, that is the people inhabiting Canaan, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. It was not by your sword or your bow that you took the land. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them right now. You eat of the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you didn't plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and all faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And notice what the people say. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For as the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, so on and so forth, therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua pushes back. You're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. But the people then answer back, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. But that was then, and Hosea is now. The people he describes are just the opposite. Verse 10 continues, in the house of Israel I've seen a terrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, so Judah doesn't escape. This is the last verse, kind of an afterthought. A harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Okay, I wouldn't have to be told, you wouldn't have to be told either, that this harvest is a harvest that they don't want to go through. Okay, we move into chapter 7, and the Lord says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. I'm not sure that we have had Samaria mentioned. The northern kingdom, the kings actually had their thrones in two or three different places. You may remember specifically the ones. But by this time, the king is on his throne in the city of Samaria. So Samaria is the capital and kind of stands also for Ephraim in this case. In fact, the way we have things put together here, Israel, Samaria, are one and the same in this particular context. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. And as we go through the chapter, then we'll get specifics, not good specifics about what he's talking about. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. Okay, this is the capital. I can almost imagine our political situation in the United States in modern times, whether it be the state capital or Washington, D.C., and all of the people who make that up. We have a president who's trying to expose a lot of bureaucracy today. I think what he's talking about here is the bureaucracy around the king in that time. There are people who will help the king in carrying out his evil desires, and sometimes their desires then end up in the assassination of the king. It's evil and ungodly in every way. We probably won't have time to finish this. Beginning with the next verse 4, we have four metaphors. Probably would prove a little difficult for some of us. The oven is hard for me to make specifics of. The half-baked loaf of bread, the silly dove, and the treacherous bow. But Hosea is using those images to suggest the situation that's about to come about. He begins, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. I don't think with adulterers he's thinking about man and wife in that sense. All of these people, whether it be kings, princes, king's men or whatever, are doing evil, and there is a process to their evil that plays out. For instance, on the day of our king, whatever day that is, I suppose it could be his birthday or an anniversary of a feast day, but an appointed time when they are together, when they strike. And as I already mentioned, there are several cases of this. Four of ten, right at the end of their history, are assassinated. They heat themselves with wine until they're ready to carry out their plot. The king himself is pictured as participating, stretching out his hands to them as though to be open to them or enter in with them. And then I think there's also the suggestion, but often the king is the victim of the plots. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. Well, it's a picture of complete moral and political chaos, and we'll begin here. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. And again, what I've already said, four of the last six are murdered, and the Lord says the saddest part is, regardless of who they were, none of them calls on me. So all their deeds of their own wicked designing, thinking specifically of the kings, has brought the downfall of the nation upon their heads, sometimes specifically upon a given king. Okay, our time is up, and we'll close there. Thank you for your attention.